Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Lesson 12 on Reformation Overview. In this particular lesson, we're going to be going over the French from 1500 to 1526. Now, universality is one of the essential aspects of Christianity. There have been other religions which cater to specific kinds of people, but Christianity is the only one that is for all humankind. It begins with explaining the horrors of sin against the holy God, and this plight is not restricted to any sect of humanity, but affects all. It exerts itself in every period of history, and is commanded by Christ to extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. In France, the Reformation was also effective. Not only did they oppose infidelity and superstition there, but it had to rise up against a new foe of immorality. The sin in this regard in the church in France was vast. Such wickedness rose from the peasants all the way up to the throne itself. In the Alps of that country lived a family named Farrell, who, amidst the immorality, a reformer would ultimately emerge. William Farrell was born in the Alps with his three brothers and one sister. His parents were devoted Catholics and brought up their children in the same. William was gifted as a fervent and passionate young man, filled with great zeal and ardent fire. Whatever he did, these qualities pressed him on. And as he grew up in a superstitious home, so this was also his passion. This kind of superstition for Farrell destroyed morality and true belief in the God of the Bible. They were as much captive to the dictates of the Pope as anyone else at that particular time. However, being in the Alps, William was akin to nature, and it raised his soul to heaven as he contemplated the things of God. He asked permission to study religion, and it was granted to him. The priests of his hometown were little help to him, since he surpassed them in knowledge and decided, by permission, which was granted by his parents, to go and study at Paris. In 1510, Farrell arrived in Paris. Here, Louis XII had called the French clergy to meet at Tours. The conference was to decide if Louis should wage war on the Pope and enforce the decrees made at the Council of Basel. The spirit of conversation all through the universities arose upon this topic, and Farrell, being in the midst of that, must have been sorely influenced by these thoughts at the timing of the Reformation. Louis had two relatives in his court that are of note, Francis of Angouleme and the Duke of Valois, and his sister, Margaret of Brantôme. Louis spared no expense on her education, and the most well-known men in the kingdom attended her learning. However, the skill of these doctors, who were called to Paris to also teach her, were not as equipped to serve the Reformation as Luther had been in Germany, or Zwingli in Switzerland. Among the doctors of the university, there was one who stood out among the crowd. His name was Lefebvre. He had received a mean education, but his masterful intellect overcame this where the education cut him short. He was a very devoted man, and Farrell decided to know him well because of his practical piety and great learning. As a result of this union, Farrell began to have notoriety as a zealous man. However, the more that Farrell was studying, his piety decreased and his superstitions grew since he was so devoted to the Pope and to his doctrines. Yet, Lefebvre began studying the epistles of Paul and conveyed his findings to his students. Justification by faith alone was finally proclaimed at Sorbonne. Farrell listened to this new doctrine and began to be won over to the sovereign election and justification of God, which are the cornerstones of the Reformation. As Lefebvre taught, so Farrell listened, and the gospel was opening up to him. His conversion took place not long afterwards, and he describes it as scales falling from his eyes. As a result of this conversion, he threw off the yoke of Rome and found consolation in reading the Bible and studying Greek and Hebrew. And among all the reformers, Luther and Farrell seemed to be the two who passed through the greatest inner struggles before coming to faith. At the time Luther was in the cloister performing monkery, Lefebvre was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world through his students. Even Dobbin calls him the one who first preached Christ at that time. The Reformation was not foreign and then imported into France after Luther had begun nailing his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Rather, in each successive country, the sovereignty of God placed various men at various times in the path to discovering the truth of Christ and the salvation offered in His blood. If we are looking for a specific date that the Reformation may have started, we cannot look at Germany or Switzerland, but rather France under Lefebvre. Though Lefebvre was the first preacher of the formal Reformation, Luther still remained the great workman of the Reformation. Lefebvre is not as well-rounded as either Luther, Calvin, or Farel. In a sense, then, he remains a more of a mediator for the gospel, humanly speaking, in order to speak to one of the great reformers of the time, William Farel. Luther, then, had Germany, Zwingli and Calvin would have Switzerland, and Farel would come out of France. It was under the reign of Francis I, who succeeded Louis XII, that the country moved from being in the Dark Ages to modern times. Francis had the possibilities of being a good king. Though infidelity arose like a wave through France, the Reformation would bring that into check at this time of this new king. Now, Margaret, the cousin of the king, was very poised, moral, and a handsome young woman. She wrote tenderly and had great virtues amidst the wickedness of the social climate. She would be the first in the high courts to be converted in France and take hold of the Reformation. It happened through a nobleman named William of Montburn, who resided at the court, and decided to enter the church after his wife died. He went to Rome and resided there under holy orders for a time, but returned to study at Paris. He became a bishop, but was able to receive teaching at the university at the hands of Lefebvre. Through the conversion of William, the gospel made its way into the court and ultimately to Margaret. Lefebvre and Briconnet also had influence there through William. Now, Margaret found sustenance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amidst the immorality, the Lord Jesus Christ was her strong tower. After a while, she conversed with Farel, Lefebvre, and Roussel, and was overwhelmed by their characters and morality. Margaret even recorded in her own poetry the movements of her soul towards the light of the gospel through these varied influences of the court of Francis I. Many accused her of heresy, and she was ridiculed before Francis, but Francis refused to believe it. The nobles welcomed the gospel through her influence, but the king stayed loyal to Rome. Though the gospel flourished in the lives of Lefebvre, Margaret, Farel, and Briconnet, the enemies of the gospel were also rising up to stop the word of God from going forth. Louisa of Savoy, the mother of both Francis and Margaret, was an immoral woman who desired to stop the preaching of the word. She possessed a huge influence over her son that made her dangerous. She had Anthony Duprat nominated as chancellor, and he, also being a horrible man, was more opposed to the gospel than she was. Both Louisa and Anthony held allegiance to the Pope and designed to set themselves against the heretics of Protestantism by shedding their blood. They first attempted to deliver the entirety of France over to the Pope. A concordat was even drawn up and ratified between Leo X and Francis, and the power of the papacy grew, although Francis was assured that such an act of treachery would lead him to hell. Scholastics at Sorbonne and a dissolute court rose up against those who had confessed the gospel. The leader was Noel Bedier, commonly called Beda, said to be the most schismatic man of his day. He was educated as a scholastic, but continued to spew forth his ideas at the university in contempt of any who would disagree with him about anything. He persecuted Lefebvre to the extent that he left under the asylum of Briconnet. At this time, a man named Louis de Bequin, a gentleman of Artois, and a member of the court of Francis I, arose to the scene as a most learned noble. He inquired after the truth, found it in the gospel, and aligned himself with Margaret, Farel, and Lefebvre immediately. Briconnet visited all of the parishes in his area as bishop and inquired into their lives to see if they were actually living out the gospel, and proper preachers were there to conduct the affairs of the people. He found this most lacking and called a meeting of all the clergy in the area. Out of 127, only 14 were acceptable ministers in his sight. He published a mandate against the priests and their lascivious lifestyles, and he began a university at Miao, and needed to gather in good doctors to teach sound truth. Having such difficult times in Paris, Briconnet invited Farrell and others to come to Miao to join Lefebvre in the ability to preach the gospel. Margaret was becoming saddened at the loss of her friends and went to visit with her mother's sister, Philberta. She learned of the grace of God, but was too immature to really defend the faith. And where Margaret needed a strong Christian friend, Philberta really wasn't that person. Philberta died at the age of 26, even before she was able to give her consent to the Reformation. Margaret found no consolation with all of her friends leaving her, and wrote to Briconnet a number of times in hope of some encouragement. Though Briconnet wrote back and exchanged letters, she still found it difficult, almost impossible, to live on in the midst of those who hate the gospel. Though the gospel made it through the court of Francis and into the highest places of the land, it seemed only to arouse the enemies of the gospel rather than become strengthened by an overwhelming amount of neophytes to the cause of the gospel. Unfortunately, this was not the case. Though key men were converted for other victories yet to await them in other cities and even other countries. The theological school of Miao was successful in many ways. Its motto was, "The Word of God is sufficient." Lefebvre preached this and exegeted it faithfully. On October 30th, 1522, he published a French translation of the four Gospels so that the people could read their Bible in their own language. A month later, the rest of the New Testament was published, and then subsequently the Psalms. Many people in France attained the knowledge of God in reading the Bible in their own language. Briconnet even sent a Bible to Margaret to strengthen her, which encouraged her greatly. The city of Miao was divided into those who lived the new doctrines of the Reformation and those who hated it and kept to Rome. It was the place where the gospel was to emanate and stretch forth, not in Paris. Enemies of the gospel rose up here, such as Jacobin the monk named Roma, who heckled Briconnet with threats that he would have the consent of the king to banish the bishop from his city altogether and put a stop to the gospel being preached in this new way. Briconnet was upset by this outburst and attack, but did not give in to it. Lefebvre was also attacked, and the special object of hostility, since he was the principal teacher at Miao and the fountain of the translation of the Bible into French. His writings were denounced in the University of Paris, as well as before Francis, but Francis saw this as only theological debate. So at this time, Francis Lambert quitted France and traveled to Wittenberg to see Luther. He had been a monk beginning at age 15, but hated the debauchery of the monks and so left. He read Luther's works and was converted by the gospel, left France to go where the gospel was flourishing in Germany. So there were many people that were being raised up by God in these various places, wanting to hear the truth of the Word of God and wanting to see the Reformation pressing forward. Now, the differences between the Lutheran and Reformed churches are important to note. Though Luther resurrected the priesthood of all believers, it was the Reformed Church that actually carried this doctrine out and applied it in the churches. The Lutheran churches had all authority run through the office of the minister, where the Reformed churches allowed their system of church government, more akin to the communities of apostles in the early church. This led some in France to see gifts of ministry given to both the pastor and the layman. Such practical outworking is seen in the preaching of Lefebvre as a doctor of theology to the people of God and the future ministers, and down to Leclerc, a woolcomber who wrote vehemently against the Antichrist of Rome. Leclerc was cast into prison by the Franciscans, who hated his preaching. He had taken placards and posted them around the cathedral of the city, saying that God would destroy it for the rejection of the gospel. He was sentenced to be whipped and then burned, but because of his mother who cried, "Glory to Jesus Christ and to his witnesses," out before the sentence was carried out, the enemies of the gospel were thrown into confusion, and Leclerc was set free. Later, he was caught again and he was burned slowly at the stake for the gospel and men's. He was actually the first Christian martyr in France. Another who was persecuted was Berquin. Beda in Duchesne pronounced him a heretic, spreading blasphemy against the Catholic Church, gathered a mob together, and entered Berquin's house while he was studying. Beda confiscated the Reformation works he found there and told Berquin his eye was upon him. He was later arrested, brought from the court for trial, and he went from court to court for various trials, but was set at liberty by the King's Francis Edict. Persecution was flowing through France. People were being put to death for adhering to Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace found in the Bible. Many in the north were persecuting the gospel where it had sprung up, but the south was about to give it way. Farrell was laboring for the gospel among his brothers, and all of them were one for the truth. They would give up life, property, country, anything for Jesus Christ. Farrell also moved throughout Gap and the neighboring town to spread the gospel. He decided to go from house to house and from school to school teaching the Bible. Many were concerted who took up their mouth or their pens to spread the good news throughout the land. Among these was Anamon of Cocht, who wrote in both Latin and French, but did not have the sober and serious mind of a man like Calvin, who remained at the other extreme of the intellectual pole of religion in France. Farrell and Cocht desired to see a man in these regions pick up the gauntlet of the gospel and become a solid leader. Peter Saville, a priest who preached the gospel lucidly, arose, and Farrell and Cocht thought this would be the man for the job, and so they moved on from the region. Anamon decided to leave France, as Paul left the Jews, because of their rejection of the gospel. He visited with Luther in hope he would effect some change in his native country. Luther explained the difficulties of all this, that popery would need to be overthrown, yet Anamon insisted on at least writing something to help them. Luther did. He wrote a letter to the king, but it is unknown if anything great had come of it. Anamon then wrote Farrell and told him of the move of God in Germany and Switzerland and prompted him to come over. In 1524, that's exactly what Farrell did. When Farrell arrived in Switzerland, his reputation preceded him as a champion of the gospel. He was taken to Oecolampadius, and they became friends. Farrell lodged with him, and was introduced to all Oecolampadius' friends. However, when he was invited to go see Erasmus, he refused and would not. Farrell did not believe, as with Luther, that Erasmus was a true theologian at heart, for Erasmus shrunk back from true reform. Erasmus was quite taken back at Farrell's insolence, for even Luther took the time to talk with him and write him. Erasmus became so agitated at this that he complained about it to everyone and wrote Melanchthon about the insolence of such a man. It is reported that Farrell at this time also called Erasmus a kind of Balaam. Farrell desired to spread the motto of Mayo to the universities of Switzerland, but the Council of Basel would not allow it. They held a formal council, and Oecolampadius and Farrell spoke, demonstrating the truth that the Word of God is the only sufficient authority. The priests there had nothing to say, though they were called repeatedly by both Farrell and Oecolampadius to reply. The people then began to detest the cowardice of the priests and their unlearned stature. Farrell was then seen as one of the reformers and an accomplice to the propagation of the gospel in Switzerland among some of the most celebrated divines of the time. He was fully accepted by them, and he visited people like Zwingli, Heidio, Capito, and Bucer. It seems, though, he did not make it to Germany to see Luther. Farrell had not been formally called to the ministry, but here, at the time when he went to Switzerland, he exemplifies that he's fully equipped for the position. Oecolampadius prompted Farrell to consider giving him full time to preaching in the ministry, and after much personal deliberation, he decided it was God's will to do so. After Farrell was ordained to the ministry, he left with X to go to Montbéliard. This was to be his new post. He began his ministry there, preaching with great fervency, so much that Erasmus wrote to the French saying one of their Frenchmen was making trouble in these regions. In France, Margaret began to show more resolve and had Michael d'Arande at her side as a friend and encourager in the gospel. Michael was bold for the gospel and preached everywhere, especially with the nobles. Margaret also had Anthony Papillon translate Luther's works into French from Latin, so she would be able to read them. More were raised up in Lyons and helped with the spread of the gospel there. Michael did not rest only in Lyons with the gospel, but desired to bring it to the cities and towns where it had not been heard yet, and with Margaret's name, he did so. Persecution had not stopped, though many in France were spreading the flame of the Reformation. Peter Saville, the leader that Farrell and Cocked were happy God had raised up, was silenced by threatenings. He went to Lyons, where he was able to preach the gospel more freely. The persecution in France was growing, and those in high places were threatening to be more forceful in stopping the gospel being preached. The darkness was growing, and Farrell, Annemund, Eckst, Toussaint, and their friends formed a society in Switzerland with the goal of helping their native country in some way from the darkness of popery and advance the gospel. They began to write forceful letters to the king in order to sway him to turn to the light or be enveloped in the wickedness of the anti-Christian monster of Rome. The French refugees were exceedingly thankful for the stand that the Swiss brothers were taking on behalf of their country. Annemund sent Farrell all sorts of books that may be helpful to the French brothers, but it was God's word that Farrell wanted disseminated thoroughly. Vargris desired someone to revise the French translation of the New Testament for the French people, and made this known to Farrell if he could find someone to do it. Lefebvre had already published it in pieces, but they desired an entire Bible be made to be sent and distributed to eager souls. With all the work being done for the brothers in France, even in opposition to the Roman Church rising up and persecuting it, we find a Bible society, a tract society, and an association of brothers who desired to stand together for the edification of the French brethren who were persecuted for the faith. The Lord was certainly doing great things among the people in this country. Though Farrell had his attention on France, that did not dissuade him from his duties in Montbéliard. The people and priests of the town wondered what this Frenchman was doing preaching in the manner he was. Toussaint came to visit and found the town in commotion about the preaching of Farrell. The Franciscans had arose to counter the work that Farrell was doing, and Farrell did not mind this opposition, and it excited him to greater diligence. Ecolampadius wrote to Farrell exhorting him not to resort to any kind of public demonstration or violence, and simply to preach and allow God to work in drawing men to the truth. But Farrell was exceedingly troubled that the people were given over to image worship all through the city. He watched one day a procession go by where the priests held some of the saints as idols. He snatched them up and cast them over the bridge into the water and began to preach to them about their wickedness. They remained silent for a time, until one in the crowd said the image was drowning. The crowd turned into a frenzy, and Farrell escaped their clutches. He had to leave there and went to Ecolampadius and remained at Basel for a time. However, he stayed only a time and ultimately went to Strasbourg to stay with Capito and Bucer. The labors of Farrell reported as far as France and Sorbonne. Toussaint was also on the list to be ridiculed. The Cardinal of Lorraine spoke against him, being such a learned man, and yet wedding himself with men like Ecolampadius for the cause of heresies that were spreading through Europe. Would Toussaint go back to France? Would he stay in Switzerland? Well, Ecolampadius sent him to live with an obscure priest for a time, while the heated remarks against him subsided. Margaret thought Francis would receive the word of God with eagerness, but the exploits of Beda and others still hindered the work in the highest of courts. Even her mother Louisa was still in the thrall of persecuting a few Frenchmen in order to win the favors of the Pope. Francis was taken prisoner at Pavia, and his mother took this as a political coup on her part to take possession of some political authority. Briconnet seemed to give up on the church and even attacked her by siding with Rome and offering his submission to her dictates. He never seemed to have the full resolve of Luther or Farrell, and did not further the Reformation in France as could have been done. But this is more an issue of the heart than simply of politics. He gave in to a compromise with the Roman Church and fell from his place of helpfulness to the Reformation, siding with the devil. The fall of Briconnet is one of the most memorable failures in the history of the Reformation. This man was exceedingly close to becoming a stalwart reformer in the beginning of his political and religious authority, and yet he ended poorly. Yes, even wickedly. It doesn't matter how one begins, but how they end that is important. Lefebvre was placed under condemnation by the Roman courts in Meaux after Briconnet's fall to Rome. He fled and went to Strasbourg under a false name, and there he joined with his friends under the banner of the Reformation. Others rose up at Meaux to combat Beda, but they were not resolved under Reformation principles, rather those who just desired to debate. Thus, many in France left to go to Germany and Switzerland, where the gospel was moving over the country. Now, at this point, in Noyon, the Reformation would gain its greatest theologian. The name of the young man was John Calvin. He first studied under Mathurin Cotier at the College of Mach, and, as many of the reformers, was brought up in the superstitions of popery. However, he was very aware of his sin, and found it ominously hovering over him as a blanket ready to suffocate him. He had a remarkable capacity to learn and could comprehensively grasp entire ideas at a time in order to see them in all their intricate parts. Gerald Calvin designed to see his children receive the very best education they could, and with his connections sent John to the college in Capet. Calvin was a very pious young man, and this exemplified it early and on in the discipline of his devotional life. Seeing such a temper in the child, and being as poor as Gerald was, spending most of his earning on Calvin's education, acquired for him a chaplainry where he was but 12 years old. Later, at 14, he left his father's house and lived with his uncle Richard in Paris. Sometimes John Calvin is wrongly associated with John Calvin, and Calvin was a boisterous boy who brought upon himself many ill reports that sometimes have been attributed to Calvin by those of Rome. But that's really confusing the facts, because both of these young men came out of Noyon. While Calvin was growing up, being a second-generation reformer, the flames of persecution were still burning through Paris. In the absence of the king, many harsh blows were taken against the Reformation. Many were thrown in prison, such as Berquin and Toussaint, and others such as Farel, Lefebvre, and Roussel were in exile. Even Margaret fled to Spain to avoid the disruption seen by the absence of her brother, the king. Well, at this point, we're going to stop, and in the next lesson, we're going to deal with some conferences, some protests, and look at some more of what Lord was doing through some of the greatest of the reformers in the history of the Christian Church. Be blessed until next time.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.